Amen. Well, friends, as you are finding your seat, or if you need to renegotiate to get somewhere a little bit cooler, I completely understand. But as you are making your way into your seat, take a Bible or maybe a device that has the Word of God hidden in it somewhere, tucked in it, and turn with me to John together, the Gospel of John, where we are returning together today. We're going to begin right around verse 17, though just a few words before that, and then work our way through verse 27, John chapter 19, verses 17 through 27. I'll read them for us here today, remembering that this is God's Word. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of the Lord. Recently, we sang together right here on this lawn the words of Isaac Watts, who said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Since Jesus of Nazareth came and lived and died on the cross and rose from the dead, Christians have looked to the cross and all that surrounds it as the most significant event in the history of the world. We sing about it, we pray about it, we shape our buildings by it. We try to live our lives according to it. And when we look to the cross of Christ and all that is accomplished here, in his life, his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, which we will get to in coming weeks, all of that together, we look to that recognizing that that is our hope and assurance from God. It is because of the cross of Christ that we can say, "It is well with my soul. For if my sins were not nailed to the cross and I still bear them right now, it is not well with my soul. And it is not well with yours." Christian pastor and poet George Herbert blessed Christendom with a gift a long, long time ago, 1633. On his deathbed, he passed a book of poetry to a friend. And they're still publishing it today. Nobody even really knew he was a poet at the time. It's kind of an amazing thing. It's called The Temple. It's what they've called the book of poetry. In it, there's a poem entitled The Sacrifice. Let me read you just a selection. It's a very long poem, but I'm not going to read but a few passages from it. Just a selection of it. It's written from the perspective of Jesus walking out the final events of his life. That's how the poem goes. Now I am delivered unto death, which each one calls for so with utmost breath, that he before me well nigh suffereth. Was ever grief like mine? Then with a scarlet robe they me array, which shows my blood to be the only way, and a cordial left to repair man's decay. Was ever grief like mine? So sits the earth's great curse in Adam's fall upon my head. I remove it all from the earth into my brows and bear the thrall. Was ever grief like mine? My cross I bear myself until I faint. Then Simon bears it for me by constraint. The decreed burden of each mortal saint? Was ever grief like mine? O all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all. Was ever grief like mine? Lo, here I hang, charged with a world of sin. The greater world of the two, for that came in by words, but this by sorrow I must win. Was ever grief like mine? Betwixt two thieves I spend my utmost breath, as he that for some robbery suffereth. Alas, what have I stolen from you? Death. Was ever grief like mine? I think Herbert blessed the church in considering the cross of Christ and all that was accomplished there. Today, we're going to survey the wondrous cross. If you've grown up in church, that may not sound strange to you. Those words don't belong together in so many ways, and yet they do in the most profound of ways. A wondrous cross? Wondrous. Really. What a strange phrase. Yet that grief for believers signals something both awful and something awesome happening at the same time. Good Friday is good precisely because that evil is the most wonderful thing that has ever happened to humans. The cross of Christ is so important, and it has stood in the ages as the primary symbol that all of our Christian forefathers and foremothers have chosen as the symbol of the totality of their faith. They marked themselves by it. They put it on their steeples, filled stained glass windows. It's probably sitting on many of the Bibles sitting out here right now. It's on walls, it's on pulpits. The cross of Christ. It's a symbol that's intended to picture the center of everything that we believe, the heart, the core of everything that we hold to be absolutely true. But from the outsider's perspective, that must be so odd, because the cross is a means of execution. It's a fearful mode of execution, an unspeakable and cruel thing. Over the coming weeks, we're going to take things slowly. John does this for us. Right about now, you kind of move through some things fairly quickly, and then he just throws the brakes on as you work through this and just expounds on all that's occurring around the cross and on the cross. Today, we're going to see Christ lifted up. Next week, we're going to talk about his finishing and atoning death and his being placed in a grave. and then we'll rejoice together as we see him raised from the dead, resurrected in life. So for 3 weeks at least, we're going to meditate on the cross and all that surrounds it. So friends, if you're in Christ, I pray that you will take the time to consider the cross and all that surrounds it. Today, we want to look particularly in John's account, and I'm going to draw from some other accounts. We're going to pull in kind of a synthesis of the gospel accounts to help us walk back through what we just read and maybe see a few more details together. We're going to talk about three things. What happened at the cross? What happened on the cross? And how can we respond to the cross? It's very simple, very simple. Well, the first thing I want to do is sort of look at what happened at the cross by looking at a harmony. What's happening at the cross? What is going on here? We're in one of those texts of the Bible where, because we have four gospel accounts, we have so much additional information that can be brought in here and helped and synthesized that it's really important, I think, for us to take advantage of those gifts, and particularly here. And the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, is devoted to this same account. And the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, is devoted to this same account. And the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, is devoted to this same account. And they give us unique but similar and very harmonizable accounts together. So we want to see with our own eyes what's going on at this point from the vantage point of all four writers. So having read, if you want to, you can turn to some of those. I'm going to synthesize those for them. So if it helps you to just kind of pause and look up and listen and think with me as we work our way through, we have read out loud John's section. So I will largely move through some of the other material. But they all start the same. They took Jesus from this mock trial out, and that he had to carry his own cross. But that at some point, Mark and Luke account, someone else had to be brought in to help carry that cross. As they led him away, the soldiers forced a passerby to carry his cross, the scriptures say. Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, he was father of Alexander and Rufus, they placed the cross on his back and made him carry it behind Jesus. Two other criminals were also led away to be executed with him. A great number of people followed him, among them women who were mourning and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them, those women, and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for this is certain. The days are coming when they, your children, will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore children, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if such things are done when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And we see in our text, where we sort of have walked through, that they came to that place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Matthew offers at this point that they offer Jesus wine mixed with gall or myrrh to drink. But after it touched his lips, he knew that he shouldn't, and so he didn't. Mark 15:25 says this is all occurring early, still in the morning. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Luke and John note together that they crucified him there. We're going to define that more in just a moment. Along with two other criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And this is the point that Jesus utters, according to Luke, those famous words, "Father, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." In our account, we note that from that point, we see the sign that Pilate had put in mockery of Jesus and the Jews' reaction to it. And then the soldiers taking his clothes, dividing them to fulfill the scriptures. And then those guards, Matthew tells us, sat down and kept guard over him there. And there were people standing there just watching. The other gospels say that those who passed by defamed Jesus. They were shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who say you can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are God's son, come down from that cross." In the same way, even the chief priests, those charged with the duty of shepherding the people of God, the chief priests, together with the experts in the law and the elders, were mocking him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one, the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross now that we may see it and believe him. He trusts in God. Let God, if he wants to, deliver him. Because he said, I am God's son. The soldiers there joined in the mocking of Jesus, coming up and offering him sour wine. Said, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Those two robbers who were crucified with him, they spoke abusively to him at first. One of the criminals was hanging there. He was railing at him. He said, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. And then the other rebuked him and said, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we rightly so. For we are getting what we deserve for what we did, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to the Savior, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And then John tells us of the account of Jesus passing the responsibility for his mother on to the beloved disciple. And so there we have a summary account of all that the Gospels record about Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus Christ of Nazareth faced an openly rigged trial and accusation, and he was found innocent by Pilate and then still sentenced to death by crucifixion in the place of a criminal. I mentioned to you that I wanted to tell you a little bit about crucifixion. There are things that you know, probably, and other things that may have eluded our common knowledge. Scholars note that crucifixion seems to have been invented by barbarians on the edge of the world, is the way they describe it, from unknown parts. It was taken over by the Greeks and also the Romans. It's probably one of the most cruel methods of execution in the history of the world. It deliberately delays death until the point of maximum pain and excruciation, to the point that you just can't take it anymore, and only then will death come. The victim could suffer for literally days before dying. When the Romans adopted it, they chose to reserve it for criminals who were found guilty of murder or sedition and almost no one else. The victim would be stripped naked and beaten into pulpy weakness. They would hang in the hot sun for days. To breathe, it was necessary to push with your legs that were nailed to that tree and to pull with your arms to get that chest cavity open. You couldn't breathe. If you chose to stop doing those acts, you suffocate. And that is eventually how you die. Terrible muscle spasms would rack the entire body. And since criminals on those crosses did not want to die, they would fight and fight and fight, extending the agony. Rome understood that crucifixion was such an awful thing, such a cruel thing, that Roman citizens were by and large exempt. They really had to go out of their way to earn a crucifixion as a citizen of Rome. But if the Romans viewed it with horror, think what the Jews must have thought. For their law told them that anyone hanged on a tree, and there was no distinction in their mind between raised on a cross and hung from a tree. It's the same thing. Anyone put to death in that means was cursed of God. So the Jews not only saw this as a horrific thing objectively, but theologically, it meant for you there was no hope. Which is probably why those religious leaders looked up at Jesus hanging on that cross and mocked. For he must be under a curse of God if he would receive such treatment. In fact, Jews note in their history that around 4 BC, General Titus came in. Or this is later on, I'm sorry. This is in 4 BC, the Rome crucified 2,000 Jews all at once for trying to usurp Rome. 2,000. And then later, in the uprising over the temple, Titus came in and they ran out of places to put the bodies and ran out of wood to put people on. It is a horrific way to die. And the Bible records that this is exactly what happened to Jesus. This is the exact mode of execution the Bible records for Jesus Christ. But lest you think we're just here talking about something that people are hoping or believing because the Bible is some kind of mystical book, you think. Those outside the faith who have no commitment to Christ testify as well that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was put to death on a cross by Pilate. The historical accounts make it absolutely plain that there can be no good reason, no historic reason to reject the events that we read recorded here in our Bibles. It's not about denomination or belief. It's not even a conversation just among Christians. Facts are not changed by the people who believe them. They are either true or false. And there are many who do not believe in Christ who in that day bore witness to this fact. That the crucifixion of Christ is a historically verifiable event. That the resurrection of Christ was attested to early and frequently. And we find that in Roman and Jewish records. You need only go to Tacitus or Josephus or Suetonius or Pliny the Younger, who all record these accounts. We're not just hoping that this is true. I am announcing news to you today. I am here as a herald, as one declaring something. It's a fact. And to quote current days, it doesn't care whether or not you think it's true. It's a fact. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by Pilate, and Jesus rose from the dead. When we come here and gather and sing on this lawn, friends, we are not in any way hoping this turns out to be right. This is true. And even if you sit here today and say, Matt, I just don't know. Friend, I understand that may be where you're sitting right now, but listen to me carefully. You have to do something with the evidence. You have to do something with this as a historical fact. So what we have here in our gospel, we can trust. Well, at our church, we really like to dig out of the text. Today, we're going to work briefly through the text, and then I'm going to make some applications that I hope will help us understand what's happening on the cross, not just at the cross. But look with me, if you will, back in your copy of John. We'll work our way down. Looking at verse 16 and 17 there, they took Jesus, which probably refers to the Roman guards, if you're thinking it through the story, or the account. The Roman guards would have taken Jesus, and it's probably at this point that they would have administered one of those gruesome beatings that they called and labeled scourging that you may have heard of before. They would take a whip that has in its leather bands spikes, pieces of bone, pieces of metal, pieces of stone. They would take that whip and they would strip the one to be executed bare, completely naked there. And they would take those whips and they would whip them until it was almost too much. They would open up the skin, leaving exposed all of the flesh underneath, leaving exposed places where there was likely bone exposed. They wanted maximum carnage on that person's body. And scourging counted as sort of the technical beginning of the execution. They were not looking for a way to medicate you into a quiet goodbye. They wanted you to feel every second of this punishment. And so they scourged Jesus at this point when they took him. And so then only after that would victims be given or strapped to their crossbar, one of the two pieces that they would be crucified on. They would be forced to carry that from where the guards held them out to where they would be crucified. They would have to bear the mockery of the crowds as they passed by. On their exposed body, they would put that wood out in the hot sun, and they would march them under condemnation of death. And everyone there would basically be screaming the same thing: you deserve this. And nothing has ever been less true than that of Jesus. For he deserved nothing of this. So they led him to the place that was called the skull, Golgotha. You may have heard that word before. Another word for it in Latin is Calvary. So if you see the word Calvary, a good Calvary Baptist church, or sing about what happened at Calvary, you're singing of the place of the skull. It's likely a place outside the city of Jerusalem, though there is now inside the city walls. There is a place that has been long held to be the place. There's dispute over where that exact location was. At the time, Rome was probably not thinking people are going to want to remember where we killed all these criminals. There's an outcropping of ground that until 2015, when some floods came in Jerusalem, bore a striking resemblance to a skull, pitted eyes, pitted mouth, big nasal bridge fitted right in the rock. There's a place just like that that they would have made these men walk, carrying their implement of death on their back. And they would get up there, and as they got up to the top of the hill, they know what's coming. So they're likely bound in some way to the bar, soldiers around them to ensure there is no escape. Remember, they're beaten and bloodied. They would lay them out on the ground on that vertical piece, and they would nail them to that wood. A human body punctured through, held to wood. Our text tells us that Jesus was crucified in verses 18 and 19 through between two others, and they're both criminals. And we heard in the account that I read you a second ago that there's interaction that happens there, and anybody who is paying attention is probably shocked at their response to Jesus and at Jesus' mercy to the sinner on the cross. This man doesn't have to get down off that cross and go earn his place in Jesus' kingdom. But that Jesus looks at that man, atoning for his sins at that moment, and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What kind of savior must he be? And Pontius Pilate brings that act of mockery in our text, bringing that sign that is meant to shame. And he doesn't just do it for the Jews. He writes it in languages that everybody can read. So it's got Aramaic, so make sure the Jewish people are going to be able to kind of understand that. It's also got Greek and Latin. It's going to be out there for everyone in every place that walks by to see, well, that guy thought he was a king. Huh, look what Rome does to people who thinks they are a king. And yet the irony of that moment is, he actually is the king. Not hypothetically. Not in theory. The king is on the cross suffering for his king, for his followers, for his people. We see that interaction between the Jewish leaders in verses 20 and 22 through 22, where they want Pilate to put a big asterisk on the sign. They want him to say, just let everybody know that he said he was a king. Like, if you could just write on the top of that, "he said so," or something like that, we would be fine with it. But don't say he's the king of the Jews, because we don't believe that. You remember, as Chris told us, they've already declared, as Ronnie preached for us last week, We have no king but Caesar. I don't know about you. When I hear people who are supposed to be the people of God say, I've got no king but Caesar, a little erp happens in the back of my throat. I just get this kind of, no. But Pilate leaves it because he can, because that's the kind of guy he is. This is what I've written. Verses 23 through 24, we see that the act of crucifixion has been finished. Jesus had been raised. We are told that they take his clothes and they begin to gamble for them and split them up and divide them between each other. Just picture that in your mind for just a moment. Let that picture cement itself in your imagination. The sinless Son of God giving himself for sinners, and sinners at his feet gambling over his clothes. It is a picture of our hearts. We're just like those soldiers. We are given all manner of grace and gift from him. Your life, your breath, everything else. And it is so easy for us to focus on that and to not see Jesus giving himself for us. We are just like those guards. But something even bigger than that is happening at the foot of the cross. It's sort of amazing. John tells us they're doing that and they think they're just doing it, but there's a plot behind it. Psalm 22 predicted that Messiah would gamble for his clothes. And John's not just picking out some obscure text. Jesus is about to quote from that very text. But that text is telling us Jesus is filling up everything the scriptures said he would be. So all the promises that God has been making since the Garden of Eden are being filled up right there. Right there in Jesus, we're seeing promises kept. So Psalm 22 is on display. That king of Psalm 22 is suffering great despair and disaster. He's even proclaiming that he feels forsaken. But eventually, that very king is going to be brought to rejoicing, and by his rejoicing, those from the nations will be brought into the kingdom of God. Psalm 22. What's Jesus doing on that cross? Becoming a source of such rejoicing. Because even the nations are coming in. John reminds us that all of this is filling up promises. Verses 25 through 27, John tells us that the women who were present at the crucifixion, it looks like there are four of them there. There's a lot of scholarly energy around this discussion. Knock yourselves out with it. Right? There's a lot to talk about that are possibilities there. But I think the most important thing we could walk away from looking at that moment and seeing is the way that Jesus is taking care of those who belong to him. I think what John intends to be communicated, because he is the disciple Jesus loves. So the guy who's writing this gospel is saying, Jesus turned responsibility of his mom over to me. And she was cared for. And you can see that even on the cross, Jesus is caring for his own. Well, we can see what happens at the cross. That's a description of our text, a description of the bigger picture, Roman crucifixion. I want you to have that in the back of your minds. Those details are important, but if you just walked out of here feeling like you got a good school classroom time learning about the events at the cross, that would not be enough. That would not be enough, because this was not merely about a Jewish teacher being executed by Rome at the behest of Jewish leaders. There's something happening on the cross, something beyond what is visible to the eyes. So without moving too far beyond the crucifixion itself, I want to consider three of the many things that are happening at the cross with you. Three of the many things that are happening on the cross, and I want to consider them together. Because while there is historical, objective truth that we've discussed, there is objective, theological truth at stake in this text. The first thing that I want you to see is that on the cross, Jesus is King. It's hard for you to see. It's hard for me to see because he's being crucified by Rome. But on the cross, Jesus is King. I mentioned to you that he's filling up all the promises. Just think with me if you've ever read your Bible, even a little. On the cross, Jesus is the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. That's the Garden of Eden. On the cross, Jesus himself is the ark redeeming his people from the flood. And he is the promised peace that God's rainbow is to remind us of. On the cross, Jesus is the promised son for which Abraham believed, who would bring the blessing of God to the nations. On the cross. On the cross, Jesus is the law, the Torah keeper. He's the promised prophet like Moses. He is the very word of God. On the cross, Jesus is King David's greater son, eternally promised to sit on the throne. On the cross, Jesus is the sacrifice of a new covenant that all the prophets pointed toward. And he is filling up and filling out all of the shadows of the old covenant. Jesus on the cross is the presence of God that the tabernacle and the temple pointed to. He is the bread of life and the water of life. The cross is not happening to Jesus as if he were merely a man being acted on. The cross is God's plan of redemption. On the cross, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are ruling. God's plan is unfolding. God planned the cross. The cross is every promise that God's ever made being fulfilled in a new covenant that does not depend on us. So Jesus can be the yes and the amen to every promise of God. So when you look at the cross, the apostles who were there want you to see something specific. If we were to ask Paul to come tell us, Paul, you had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. Tell us, what are we to think of why the cross happened? He would say something like this from Romans 3. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Who planned the cross? Who put Christ forward? Who offered Christ as a sacrifice for the people of God? God did. He was in full control at the cross. If we could have Peter here this morning and said, Peter, remind us what you said in that Pentecost Day sermon about what was happening on the cross. We might look to Acts 2, where we would read, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. On the cross, Jesus is absolutely in charge. God is accomplishing all that he intends to do. He is inaugurating in the blood of Jesus Christ a new covenant that will bring nations into the family of God. All of the signs and pictures are being filled up right there on that cross. So don't you think for one second that Rome is happening to Jesus. For they would have no authority if it was not given to them. Jesus is accomplishing all that he intended on the cross. He is completely in charge. So on the cross, Jesus is the king. Pilate might have meant it to mock him, but Great day in the morning. Pilate's the one who looks pretty silly in that moment. Jesus is the king on the cross. On the cross, Jesus is also the lamb. Consider this with me. You remember Agnus Dei, you know that phrase probably? Agnus Dei, how we say it in East Tennessee. That phrase that means Lamb of God. It's the thing that John the Baptist proclaimed in the first chapter of John's gospel when he saw Jesus. He said what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why is he talking about livestock? Why does he bring up sheep right there? Well, in the Jewish faith, the sacrifice of lambs was well known and well practiced. You see, they would have daily offerings at the temple for the sins of the people of God. Every morning, a spotless lamb would be sacrificed. Every evening, a spotless lamb would be sacrificed. They had daily offerings, morning and evening, of a lamb for the sins of the people. But even more, every year, the people remembered God's rescue from the bondage in Egypt at the Passover, which was being celebrated right here in the middle of the crucifixion scene. It's Passover time. And what does Passover tell the people of Israel? God redeemed you from a slavery. He rescued from the burden that you were under, and he did it through a blameless lamb giving its blood for your sake. The angel of death would pass over all of Egypt, and it would strike to death the firstborn of every house where a sacrifice had not been given. And you may turn up your lip or your nose at the thought of a sacrifice, but you full well know that crimes require retribution. For it to be made right, something has to be done about this. There must be some repayment, some restitution, some payment for that sin. And in mercy for the people of God in Egypt, God rescued them not by their blood, though they were sinners. He rescued them by the blood of a lamb. So that payment fell on the animal, not on them. And that was God's mercy. But for everyone for whom the blood had not been offered, that full judgment that they really did deserve would land on them. Blood had to be shed. Blood had to be shed. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the Bible tells us. But finish this phrase. If you break it, you buy it. You know that that's how the world works. There has to be a payment. What if you break God's good law? What if you break it over and over again every day for all of your existence? What if you break it with the air he puts in your lungs? What if you break it with the body he gave you to glorify him? What if you break it with blood coursing through your veins that you don't deserve? What will be required of you and me? Lawbreaker. If you steal your life from God, what was the price of repayment? It is life. He'll require the payment of a life. If you steal the lifeblood that he gave you, there will be a payment of blood required. And that is the only possible and just repayment. So what's going to happen? How can it be made right? That picture of a lamb comes in right here. You remember Isaiah 53 tells us in verses 4 through 8, surely he, and that's Messiah prophesying hundreds of years before Christ, surely he, Messiah, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who is considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? By Jesus' death, by his blood on the cross, Jesus is offering the final sacrifice to God. He is the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of anyone in the world who would believe. He is a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice so complete that all sacrifices from that point on could stop. There need be no more daily offering. There need be no more Passover lamb. For the Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. So that anyone who puts their faith in Christ instead of their own good works can hope in Jesus and his cross and receive what they did not deserve, mercy from God. Hebrews 10 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, signaling that this is a finished work, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And for by a single offering, Jesus the Lamb on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. On the cross, Jesus is the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. The very last thing that we're going to look at is this. On the cross, Jesus is a substitute. What do I mean? Here's a big fancy theology word. You can write it down somewhere and think about it later. Penal, as in a punishment, penal substitutionary atonement. On the cross, Christ is taking the full punishment of the righteous judgment of a holy God. He, like a lamb, is a substitute. He is the fulfillment of a sacrificial lamb. And in his substitution, he received judgment, and we received his righteousness. Jesus made full atonement for anyone who puts their hope in him. And friends, I want to lean into this for a minute. Anyone. Substitution is so important to see when you look at the cross. When you consider Christ crucified, you should think words like substitute. Lamb of God given for me. He's there because I should be there. Jesus was no generic sacrifice. He was paying the full penalty of every sin and wrong that would ever be committed by those who put their faith in him. Here on the cross, Jesus was not paying for the possible believers, the possible penalty of millions who may or potentially or theoretically might put their hope in him. He was paying the exact penalty so that you, if you believe in Christ, can say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, every one of them, line by line, every single one without omission. My sin, not in part, the whole, all of them. How many does he cover? How bad could it be? How long do I have to commit it before he stops paying for it? Friend, listen to me. He covers all sin. If you will hope in Christ, there is no sin that he will not forgive. And you may find that hard to believe. But you thinking it's hard to believe doesn't make it less true. Jesus is powerful, powerful to save. He was paying for his people's sins, and he was paying for them by name. So that Susie and Bob and Nedra, so that John and Paige and Vincent, their sins are being atoned for, and yours too if you're in Christ. He was paying for their sins. But he was paying for no one else's. That may be hard to believe. But if you will ball your fist up at God and say, I'll pay for my own, you will. Jesus is powerful enough to save everyone. But the cross is applied only and always to those who will turn from their sin and turn to Christ in hope. All others must stand before the judge alone. There's a lot happening at the cross, isn't there? On the cross, there are a lot of things happening. Jesus Christ is a substitute for his people. So I've got to ask you a question, friend. Are you among his people? Not just here today, among people who are his people. Are you one of them? There are really only two choices we had this morning. A vain attempt at resistance. You could look at the cross and see Jesus Christ, the King, the Lamb, the substitute, and you could say, that may be fine for you, but I'll take my chances. Hey, friend, can I love you enough to press you on this? You know what your chances are? Zero. Your chances are zero. Everyone on this field today will stand before their Creator. And you will either stand forgiven by Christ or judged for your rebellion. And it may sound hard and firm for me to speak boldly like that to you, but I can't think of a more loving thing to say to you. To warn you of the wrath to come is to say, please, would you turn? Would you stop your resistance? You could today. You could today, right now. Today could be the day of salvation. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. You can come to Christ today. You don't have to know your Bible backwards and forward. You don't have to have lived a good life up to this point. You could be the thief on the cross, having rebelled, shaking your fist at God, and mocked him up to this point. But today, you could turn. You could turn, and I invite you to turn. I invite you. I implore you. Why would you not turn today? Why would you wait? What evidence do you need? Christ crucified is the only way of forgiveness. Would you come to him today? There are probably children on this lawn who've heard the gospel over and over, but they've never come to Christ. We plead with you, come to Christ. There are probably young adults right here on this grass who are putting on a really good show for people they like and love. I am imploring you, come to Christ. Put down the show. There are those probably here among us who would scoff at all of this, and yet I'm asking you, why would you be damned? Why would you do that? Why would you not come to Christ? So the second option, really the only one that I hope anyone on this field takes, is that we would repent. That means to turn around, to turn away from ourselves, from our own best efforts at being good, and turn to Christ on the cross. And even more than that, turn to him resurrected in new life. To turn to Christ in all that he has done for us and say, I'm putting my hope for all eternity right there and nowhere else. This really isn't about opinions. You say, Matt, that's your opinion. Well, there is objective truth in the world. And Jesus is the only way to God. And he is the only way to have your sins forgiven. So won't you come? Friend, I've got to ask you, what will you do with Jesus? Will you pray with me? Father, as we see Christ crucified in our text today, Holy Spirit, come and apply that to our hearts. God, encourage believers. Encourage believers. Let them see the Savior's love. Oh, give them great desires to live lives that conform to the shape of the cross. Their mothering and their work lives and their school, what they do with their eyes and their hands and their hearts and their mouths, would honor the one who paid for them. God, for those who are sitting on this lawn with questions in their heart, would you draw them? You said, if you be lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. Father, help them see Christ lifted up today and draw them. For all who come, all who come will be received by Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name.